So, last week, you remember we looked at a quote from Psalm 34 that made up a fair chunk of the passage we considered. The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear attends to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That is Psalm 34. Remember, that was a psalm of David. And the superscription that we have in the Psalter says that that was when David met Abimelech. Abimelech being the king of Gath. Gath being a major city in the land of the Philistines. David goes to Abimelech carrying the sword of Goliath because he does not have a weapon, so he gets this big 6-foot sword. Gath, of course, is the home of Goliath, and so he is going back there looking for refuge, carrying Goliath's sword, having killed their champion, out of the frying pan into the fire. But it is a wonderful psalm that talks about how God protects his own, and David can tell you that even in the midst of that difficult a situation where you have to take refuge in the city of the champion of the Philistines whom you yourself have defeated, the Lord is greater. And he looks upon his righteous, he sees them, he protects them, he delivers them. So that's where we kind of ended off last week. This whole idea of David's song of worship, God's eyes are on his righteous ones, and that's defined in Psalm 34 by we do not practice verbal evil. Now, before we go any farther here, this is a call to personal righteousness in the face of hostile opposition, but this is not to be confused with the idea that somehow we are justified by our own righteousness. It's not that we're earning righteousness, but we need to demonstrate God's righteousness because God says, I'm looking for righteousness. So, what does it look like? It looks like no verbal evil. When you are oppressed by hostile people, the first thing is either thinking evil or speaking evil. I'm thinking of my little monkeys here now. Speak no evil, see no evil, hear no evil. The second thing is to turn away from evil actions as a response. It is never right in the eyes of God to repay evil for evil. Thirdly, we are to do good, including doing good to those who do evil to us, which is completely turning everything on its head, but now we are honoring God, as we are supposed to. And then to aggressively seek and promote peace, aggressive peace. Now, a lot of people have redefined that as saying, you know, have a bigger gun and, carry the big stick and walk softly. That's not actually the idea. The idea here is that God highly values peace. Now, this is not compromising truth, but this is giving what is yours to give to see if you cannot both find peace and promote peace. The last verses of Psalm 34 read this way. It says, evil will slay the wicked, and the foes of the righteous will be condemned. And the Lord redeems his servants, and no one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. In other words, there is a sovereign God whose hand is not off the controls, and even though he does allow suffering and hostility, he's still in charge of this whole thing, and it's good to remember this. So there's a call to personal righteousness in the face of hostile opposition. Again, you can't be justified by your own righteousness, but God's righteous ones must live out their righteousness in practical daily living. Your righteousness has to translate into the way you function, the way you respond. So as we get into our passage for this evening, verses 13 to 17, and if you look at the verses we're going to look at, they nicely break into sort of five instructions. And these would be five ways to live in the face of hostile persecution that also demonstrates God's call to righteous living. Okay, yes, you're facing hostility, but this is what God expects you to do in the face of hostility. And this is proof that we have taken refuge in God, because no one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. All right, so let's read our passage for this evening. We begin at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. This verse you've probably heard before, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And now, this last phrase here really belongs with verse 16. My NASB tags it in here on verse 15, but that really goes to verse 16. Yet with gentleness and reverence and keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So there is at least five good instructions about how then do you conduct yourself in the face of hostility. And of course, we want instruction number one to be run and hide, but it doesn't say that. Go underground, create yourself a fortified city. I can hear a few other ways of buy lots of weapons. No, that's not going to work. Because God has a purpose for the challenges that he puts in front of his people. Somebody said it this way, if you're going to plant seed and you want it to grow, you have to plow the field. In the sense that you need to open up the soil a bit before the crops can really take root and grow. That us facing difficulty and opposition is kind of like the Lord opening up the field a little bit so that his glory might be made evident in us. But let's start with this first verse, verse 13. How would you answer this? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer to that is, well, in the long run, nobody. In the short run, there could be considerable. But the idea here is, since God is the one who eventually calls all things to account, and God is the one who is sovereign over all things, though he might allow some opposition and some pain at some point, in the long run, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So let's kind of look at this one here. We are to be extremists for goodness, and this first instruction. Because what is a zealot? Yeah, terrorists, we would call them nowadays. Zealots in Jesus' day were guys who were trying to throw off the Romans, and they had sort of thrown off the Syrians before them. Remember the Maccabees brothers? The Hammer brothers is what it amounts to. And they had rescued Israel from the hands of the cursed Syrians. And then they had about 60 or 70 years of home rule until the Romans came rolling in, and now the Romans had this really tight fist on the Middle East. But the ones who were the zealots were really the ones who believed that they were simply going to murder enough Romans till they got to the point where they had overthrown Roman rule. So remember, one of the apostles is named Simon the... And this is not Peter, brother of Andrew. This idea of zealousness is the idea of, man, intensity and seriousness and devotedness and extremist. Always laugh. One man's extremist is the next man's freedom fighter. One man's terrorist is the next man's hero, depending which side you're on. But the question is there, who is there to harm you? Well, there's a question being posed here. In most cases, less than those who will harm you for doing evil. Where are you going to get more harm? For doing good or for doing evil? What would you think? Your chances of receiving harm would be greater if you do evil or good? Evil, yeah. Yeah, they should be. If you do good, does that sort of disarm people who wish to do evil to you? Sometimes. Eventually. Yeah, not all of them are disarmed, but it will be. But there is the idea of an extremist is somebody who identifies with and somebody who commits himself to and somebody who is pursuing and somebody who is genuinely practicing. That's the whole idea, that you want to prove yourself. You're proving yourself to be what? Not just zealous, but zealous for? Yeah, what is good? Remember, Jesus talks about how should you treat your enemies? He says, you have heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies. I tell you, Jesus says what? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If a Roman soldier forces you to walk with him 1 mile, walk with him 2 miles. Well, like, he is telling them to do things that are absolutely counterintuitive. If you see a Roman soldier coming, you run the other way so that he can't make you carry his pack for 1 mile. If somebody wants your outer jacket, give him your cloak as well. If he slaps you on the right cheek, do what?
Get him to slap you on the left.
Left cheek, yeah, there you go. The idea here, though, is that what are you doing? You are proving something. What are you proving? You are proving that a genuine and consistent goodness is, and in big quotation marks, somewhat protective. Somewhat protective. However, there are also times when you see the madness induced by sin and the attack that comes against the people of God, which is really an attack against God himself, but since they can't touch God, who do they then turn their hostility towards? Those who follow God. So that's kind of what's happened. So zealousness is an intensity and a passion and a compulsiveness and a genuineness. The proof. Now, this is the interesting thing, that you prove zealousness. That word proof there is actually the same word to become. It's not that you already have become this, but that you are in the process of becoming this. That you would gain this as a basic character quality that would stay with you for the rest of your life. It's not saying that anyone is actually born with a zealousness for good, but that we need to cultivate, or the Lord needs to cultivate in our lives, a desire to always do the right thing, to always do the good thing. The problem is that when we're talking in this particular context, it's fine if it's a neutral context. And it's fine if you're dealing with people that you don't have animosity towards. But if you have a group of people who are out to get you and have already done you considerable harm and considerable pain, to gain this type of a continuous character quality would suggest to me that this is the work of God in you. That this is a radical way of rethinking. Because every natural impulse that you're going to have is going to be what? If you treat me with evil, I shall most certainly repay you with. This idea of becoming zealous for goodness is a whole different way of responding. Now, how in the world do you even get to this point? Well, let's go back to Psalm 34 again. Look at verses 15 to 17 there. There's a couple of different Old Testament passages I want to take you into this evening. One from Isaiah, one from Joshua, and one from Psalms 34. Let's just consider verses 15 to 17 here. How can we become the zealous one for good? And I think we need to have a little different perspective of what God's role in everything is. Because we tend to want to be the ones who take the vengeance, which is absolutely taught against in the scriptures. By the way, does God not say vengeance is mine? And don't get in my way? So, verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. In other words, does God you know, somehow miss what's happening to the righteous when they are being persecuted. Absolutely not. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut the memory of them from the earth. Not only to give them justice, but then to basically say, it's like you never existed when I'm done with you. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them, and he delivers them from all their troubles. And the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. See, that this is one of the problems with being persecuted, is it really hurts, and it has a profound effect. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. And he protects all his bones, and not one of them will be broken. Why do we need to become so zealous for doing good? And here, what's good? Good is always connected to God. Goodliness and godliness are synonymous. Why? Because there is a God who is watching, who delivers, who judges, and who hands out the consequences. And I've said this to many people in many different times, and I've said, don't think that any one of us has gotten away with anything. The day will come when the Lord shall declare what was right and make all things right. Now, we who are in Christ Jesus, we are living by grace anyway, and our hope is that we will not be punished. But still, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the assessment and the judgment even of the children of God, where, all right, what did you do? And it's not like you're going to get punished at that point in time, but what value is doing the wrong thing? The only value is it makes for one big bonfire. Well, anything that's of no value gets burned up. Yeah, so the first thing that you do, if you are in the face and the teeth of persecution, what do you need to do? Become absolutely committed to doing what is good, which is going to confuse the daylights out of your enemy, because they don't understand this. But what are you doing? You are basically saying, hey, Lord, I am not afraid. I am being obedient to you because I am loyal to you. And this is what you've told me to do. Now, you're not earning your salvation. What you are doing is you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling at this point in time. You are living the realities of it. Yeah, it's obedience. Second idea. We need to be willing and ready to suffer. Oh, aren't these lovely? Instructions that we're getting here. And here I want to look at both verse 14 and verse 17, because you could basically take verse 14 and just plug 17 right into it at the end. They kind of flow together. A passion for goodness is no guarantee against suffering, even though it may reduce it a bit. But it's no protection against suffering. A measure of suffering is in store for all of us. That's just the way it works. And suffering for doing wrong is of little long-term profit. It's the consequence. Hopefully you might be able to learn something from doing the wrong thing. Problem is, how many people do you know that actually have learned something by doing the wrong thing? We see people that bear the consequences of foolishness and evilness, and you're wondering, how many times would you need to feel the consequence before it would kind of make the effect? But here, look what it says. It says, but even if, and that if there is, you may not suffer for the sake of righteousness all the time, but you can kind of count on suffering for the sake of righteousness somewhere along the line. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. Now, do you have some italicized words coming there at verse 14?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So mine has you are, because we're trying to keep this as a nice clean flow in English, blessed. The original text says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, blessed. Boom. But the blessed there is in the sense of identifying a group of people. you have been included in a particular group. If you're suffering for the sake of righteousness and you're responding the way that the Lord expects you to respond, you are all of a sudden in the group called blessed. Now, what I want to make a point of this here is that being in God's will is just always better. And if it's the Lord's will that you should have difficulty with someone, then you're still better off to be in his will than to be outside of his will, even though you think you can, you know, lighten up the process here a little bit. But that whole idea of being blessed is not that there is a specific blessing that's attached to this, but rather you become part of an honored group. You are part of a blessed group. Do you remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil. Why? That's Matthew chapter 5. Because in such a way they treated whom? Well, it says the prophets, and certainly Jesus. Have you ever heard the expression, well, that's a badge of honor? And it's a strange little expression, because all of a sudden somebody does something to you that is really, you know, rotten, painful, calculated for suffering. And you say to yourself, I'm going to wear that one as a badge of honor. Why? Because all of a sudden you have been included in the group of those who have suffered for the sake of righteousness. And that is a remarkably good place to be. You're not alone. The Lord knows who has been obedient to him and who has suffered in this way. Think of Revelation. There's that chapter, is it 6, I think, yeah. Are those people who are blessed and honored, or are those people who everybody pities?
They're blessed.
Yeah. You don't pity those guys. What do you say? The Lord honored you by allowing you to share in the sufferings of Christ. It's kind of an interesting, you're part of this honored group. Therefore, it is better in such circumstances to be part of the honored group who is suffering than part of the dishonored group who is causing the suffering. And now I want to look at this. My English version here puts the next phrase in all caps, capital letters. Is that what you've got too?
Yes.
I think the NASB did that. It's the sense that it's not exactly a direct quotation, but it certainly is being driven by a particular piece of scripture. So where I want to take you at this point in time is to Isaiah chapter 8. And boy, in the day and age in which we live, I love verse 12. Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Let me just remind you a little bit of Isaiah's ministry. He is a prophet between the years of 740 and 700. 740 is a time when the northern kingdom of Israel is just, you know, got a boom, and they got more money than they've ever had, and they got more influence than they've ever had. And you've got a king named Omri who thinks he is the greatest thing. And though we rarely talk about him in the Old Testament, he's mentioned once. Modern-day archaeologists say that was the top guy that ever ruled in Israel, was Omri, for all of the influence and power and money that he had. The Lord's word just says he was evil, and he would be judged for it. But 740, everything is chugging along. 722, what happens? From everything chugging along, 18 years later, the northern kingdom is utterly destroyed by Assyria. 700, 20 years later, what happens? The southern kingdom with Jerusalem is sieged by Assyria. You still have Sennacherib, the king. Yeah, they don't go down until 586. But this is 700. After having destroyed the northern kingdom, it takes the Assyrians a little while, another 20 years or so, to get down to Jerusalem. But they are now going to take out Jerusalem. And you remember what the Lord did? He delivered them. 185,000 in one night. But in between this, somewhere before 722, when the northern kingdom goes down to Assyria, you've got an interesting little dynamic. The northern kingdom, which of course is the northern 10 tribes of Israel, decides to make war on the southern two tribes. So the north is going to attack the south, and they have got the Syrians, or the king of Aram, in allegiance with them. And they are ready to go in and to destroy Jerusalem and to destroy their brothers in the south. And the king in Jerusalem and Judea is terrified. It is Ahaz. Yep. Now, the house of David was told that Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern kingdom. So that the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now, this is where this phrase comes out, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Because the Lord sends Isaiah to give a prophecy to Judea. And the prophecy goes to this effect, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, is what he calls the king of the north, Remaliah. And he says, nothing's going to happen. In fact, it's going to turn so quickly on them, and I will deliver you, even though they are going to try to oppress you, I'm going to deliver you. In that passage, all of a sudden, we have this very interesting verse that the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and call his name Emmanuel. And of course, we look at that and we go, well, that's a prophecy regarding Jesus, and it is. But before it was a prophecy regarding Jesus, it's God saying, talking about the timeline, how quickly he's going to deliver Jerusalem and Judea from the alliance of the king of Israel and the king of Aram. And he says, the virgin will give birth, and before this little boy can eat solid food, before this little boy knows his left hand from his right hand, before this little boy knows how to say mama or dada, I will completely destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. He says, I'm going to whistle for the bees. And the bees that are going to come down is Assyria. And they're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And they're going to wipe Aram off the face of the earth. In other words, here you are under threat. Do not be afraid. In fact, he says, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen the name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Have you heard that before?
Just there.
I had an Old Testament prof who loved that name, and he said if he ever got himself a cat that was a really good mouser, he was going to name it Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which means swift to the prey and swift to the spoil. In other words, he takes mice quickly and kills them. That's the beginning of chapter 8 in Isaiah. I'm just kind of rolling through here. So now we're in chapter 8, looking at verse 11. The Lord said to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Why? Because even though God prophesied this, Judah was still shaking in its boots. And God has just said, hey, I am going to deliver you, and it's going to be right quick. Because how long does it take a child to eat solid food? 8 months? How quickly do they know one hand from the other? Well, that's kind of questionable, but they do know they got two different hands. You can tell whether they're right-handed or left-handed fairly quickly, by which is the dominant hand. How quickly can they say mama or dada? Within a year. Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. In other words, if there are people who are trying to intimidate you and people who are trying to persecute you, they think they know what causes fear. But you who know the living God, who has demonstrated his ability to deliver his people over thousands of years, should know something more than they know. Without God, everything is fearful. With God, what does it say? The Lord Almighty is the one that you are to regard as holy. Look at verse 15 quickly. What does it tell us to do? Back to 1 Peter 3. Keep your finger there at Isaiah, we're going back. But I just want to look at this whole idea. The Lord is the one that you are to regard as holy. What does it say in verse 15? Peter understands Isaiah. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. What's he saying? Christ is God, and God is infinitely greater. As he dealt with the two smoldering stumps of firewood, he can deal with all of the persecutors. It says, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Yeah, I'm jumping around, sorry. And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. What does that sound like again? Do you see the threads of Jesus woven through this? That's why they call Isaiah either the fifth gospel or the first gospel. I think it's the first gospel because it so predates all the other ones by 700 plus years. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will become a trap and a snare. You see, the problem is because Jerusalem really never did trust in God to deliver them. Eventually, in 586, the Lord brought down, not Assyria, but Babylon. But this whole idea here is that even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and the expectation is you probably will, one way or another, consider yourself to be in the blessed category. And don't be afraid of their intimidation. Why? Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Because what they think is fearful, they don't know what fearful is. When they fall into the hands of the living God, they'll know what fearful is at that point in time. And do not be troubled. Now I want you to jump down to verse 17, because I think these two verses almost tie together here. In 1 Peter, yes. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than suffering for doing what is wrong. But the idea here is that God's will is always better, and the ones who are included in this specially blessed group, in this great honored group, are the ones who have gone through the circumstances where the Lord has displayed his watchfulness, his concern, his care, his power to deliver, and his judgment against the wicked. Now, you need to be willing and ready to suffer, is what this is saying. But not to suffer is saying there is no value in this. Because whenever God is able to display his glory, there is always value in that. But sometimes we are the vessels that he uses to set the scene for the display of his glory. And we would prefer to have a much easier way to operate. But throughout the history of mankind, how has the Lord displayed his glory? Well, by bringing Noah through the flood, and by calling Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and by taking Jacob and his family into Egypt, and then 430 years later, taking Jacob and his family out of Egypt, and by walking them around in the wilderness, and by delivering the Canaan into the hands of Joshua, and by all of the ways that Israel failed him, and yet the Lord restored them. How many times did he restore them in the course of that, in the promised land? Before the destruction of Samaria in the north and Jerusalem in the south, the Lord had restored them time and time and time and time again. And every time, what does he do? He demonstrates his glory. In other words, we need to be ready to suffer. I have news for us. This is not paradise. I think there's a lot of people that think the minute I get saved, I have entered into paradise, and this world should become paradise for me. Everything should work. Every blessing should be mine right here, right now. There should be no difficulty. No one should challenge me. No one should insult me. And yet, there's nothing in the scripture that tells us about this. In fact, as everything winds up, what happens in the end times? Are there any martyrs coming out of the end times? Now, probably primarily Jewish martyrs coming out of the end time, because the time of the Gentiles is done and the Lord has, you know, pulled in his church. But people will still be saved in the end times. But really, that is the time of the Gentiles is kind of done and the time of the Jews becomes part of it. And there will be many who, because the Antichrist will be released to do all kinds of havoc, and he will bring. But at no point in time will the Lord ever lose control of this thing. At no point in time will he ever not deliver his people. And one of the ways he delivers his people is to let them die in this world and raise them to glory in the next. I mean, it's just not the way that we necessarily want to think. But if the second point is being ready and willing to deal with persecution, we need to devote ourselves to Christ's lordship. So back to verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Again, Isaiah 8 kind of speaks to this, starting at verse 11 and going all the way through. Do not call conspiracy. The Lord spoke to me. He had a strong hand upon me. He was warning me not to follow the way of this people. By the way, who is this people? Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, who is in a better place, the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom? What's that?
The southern kingdom.
What did the southern kingdom have that the northern kingdom did not have? Temple. Along with the temple went the priesthood, or also the teachers. Along with that actually went legitimate kings. And along with that actually went the blessing of the Lord having established them as a nation. Did God establish the northern kingdom? They are a breakaway kingdom, are they not? And what was the cause of the breakaway kingdom?
No place for worship
or something.
He wanted his own
calves.
Temple.
What's that?
Calf.
The calves become the, yes. The delegation was sent from the north to the south. What had Solomon done? He had done three big things he wasn't supposed to do.
Gals,
gold, and giddy up. He was not supposed to accumulate for himself many wives. Why? Because all of those wives were going to bring their foreign gods. What did Solomon do? He builds a temple of God, and then he does what? In every high spot around Jerusalem, he builds temples to the foreign gods. To satisfy and to keep political alliances going. He's not supposed to develop for himself a big army. What does he do? He's got the biggest stables and the biggest collection of chariots, and he built himself a super army. What's the problem with that? Your trust now is placed where? In your super army and not in God. And does he gather a little gold for himself? They talk about gold sort of lost its value in the days of Solomon because there was so much of it floating around. And yet all three of these things, the 700 wives and the 300 concubines, the super army, and the unbelievable riches are the things that captivate Solomon's heart and bring him down. And to do all of these things, guess what he had to do? He had to tax the living daylights out of his people. So when Solomon dies, the son that succeeds him is approached by a delegation from the north that says, your father was hideous when it came to taxes. Ease up! Or else. And they basically give him a threat. If you ease up on the taxes, we will be loyal. If you don't ease up on the taxes, we will most certainly rebel and break away. What is the northern kingdom going for it? It's a kingdom based on rebellion. We've already talked about how God considers authority to be so important. It's a kingdom based upon a false kingship because they now have to create another line besides David's line, which was supposed to be the kingly line. It is a kingdom based upon false worship. Since they no longer have Jerusalem, what's the first thing that the new king of the north does? He sets up two worship centers with golden calves. Where have you heard about golden calves before? Aaron and the Exodus. And he says, "Behold, Israel, your gods, and we'll put one up in the down in the south in Bethel, and one way up in the north in Dan, so you don't even have to travel far to worship. Don't go to Jerusalem." Why are they always afraid that their people should not go to Jerusalem? Well, they might recognize, "Hey, wait a second, we're just a kingdom of rebels, and we got a false king, and he's trying to lead us into false worship." So technically, the south has everything going for it, and the north has nothing going for it. And you would think that the south would do infinitely better than the north. Even the north only gets a few prophets. Who are some of the northern prophets? One in particular you should recognize. Does a prophet come out of Galilee? Galilee is the north. Who is the prophet from Galilee? From Gath-Hepher. Jesus said, "The only sign you will get is the sign of Jonah." Jonah is the northern prophet. They don't have many. Jerusalem and Judea have got everything. And what does the Lord say? Do not follow the way of them. Well, they're the guys who got everything. Why? Because they still don't understand that they need to fear the Lord. In other words, respect him and love him and treat him as holy, set apart Christ as Lord. Who is Christ? Said this before. Jesus the Christ, but he has other titles that he holds as well. Someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords, God the Son. The idea here is that you need to, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. That idea of sanctifying is recognizing the holiness. And he is the one you are to fear, and he is the one you are to dread. In other words, if you are following him, you are safe, even though you will go through some temporary difficulties. But if you are not following him, what have you got to look forward to? Yeah. What does it say? It talks about his face will be turned against them and they will be destroyed. So the third idea here is that in the face of opposition, what do we need to do? We need to devote ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. What is persecution trying to get you to do? To not devote yourself to the Lordship of Christ. Now, I'm tapping my hands again. Let me take you over to Joshua for a moment. I don't know if you're familiar with this. When did Joshua get the leadership of Israel? After Moses dies. Is Joshua a young man or an older man? What is middle-aged? Okay, so Joshua lives to 110. So 55 would make him middle. He's older than that. Let's say that Joshua is maybe 30 years of age when they come out of Egypt, because he's an adult at that point. You got 40 years of wilderness wandering, so that makes him at least 70, maybe 75. He gets the leadership. And is Joshua a good leader or a bad leader? He's a good leader. And as far as the generations in Israel go, was that a good generation that came with Joshua or a bad generation? That particular generation had learned something in that 40 years of watching all their elders dying. And if that generation, 20 was the cutoff age, so nobody was really older than 60. But that was a fairly faithful generation. Now, Joshua dies at 110, and he's at the end of his days. And even the generation that he's gone in there with is pretty much gone. There's really a new generation, because after 40 years of leadership, and you give Joshua roughly that time period, they are going to reconfirm the covenant at a place called Shechem. So here we're in Joshua chapter 24, and I just want to use this as an illustration of this whole idea of setting apart God as holy and that you're going to follow him. So he is going to renew the covenant. And so let's look at verse 14. So as he is talking and as they're working on this reconfirming the covenant, he says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt." Okay, beyond the river, by the way, is what? When they came into the promised land, what did they have to cross? Jordan River. He's actually talking about that last generation that died out. They're still holding on to idols. You need to let go of those and serve the Lord. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites into whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Now, you've heard this before, and this is he's really laying a challenge down in front of them. Look where the challenge goes. "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods.'" Now, I love what they're saying here, but as much as there was a great generation that came in with Joshua, this is not a great generation. "It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our forefathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Now, this sounds so good. "And Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you.' But the people said to Joshua, 'No, we will serve the Lord.' Then Joshua said, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord.' 'Yes, we are witnesses,' they replied. 'Now then,' said Joshua, 'throw away the foreign gods that are among you,'" because you've still got them, "'and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel.' And the people said to Joshua, 'We will serve the Lord our God and obey him.' On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people." Now, this is why you want to be in the new covenant and not in the old covenant. Because the old covenant is not a flexible covenant. It's blessings for obedience. It is curses for disobedience. In the new covenant, it is Jesus who has taken the curses, and every blessing is in him for us. It's so much of a better covenant. That's why Hebrews says it's a superior covenant. "On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them the decrees and the laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak near the holy place of God. 'See,' he said to all the people, 'this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us, and it will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God.'" Now, I appreciate the intention. We've got this sense here in which there's covenant renewal, but that old covenant, because they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, they did not have the strength to fulfill their covenant. Now, let's be honest here. Do you love the Lord your God with your whole heart? In other words, are you always loyal? Are you always true? Are you always faithful? That's why it's so good that when John writes in 1 John, it doesn't say if you sin, it's kind of when you sin. Yeah, if you confess. But the reality is that you will need cleansing. And Jesus is not just a one-time cleanse, though he is a one-time cleanse. He is also an ongoing cleanse for his own people. But there's a sense here in which we need to devote ourselves to Christ's lordship. Now, if you devote yourself to Christ's lordship, How then will you stand in the face of persecution? You
should be strong.
You should be strong. Yeah. I mean, that's the intention here. Consider Christ as holy in your hearts. Set him apart in your hearts. The whole idea here is that you need to have a total and unreserved trust and faith in Jesus because he is God, and submit yourself to his sovereignty. Fourth point, we need to be ready to defend the faith. So here comes the second part of this verse. You consider Christ as holy, you consider Christ as God, you set him apart in your hearts, and then you are ready to defend what you know to be true. So you've got this idea of always, how often?
Always
being sort of a word that means always. Always being ready. What does it mean to always be ready? Is that sort of like being ready, occasionally being ready? Yeah, I'm pushing a word here, but this is something you think about, and this is something that you work on, that you are always ready. To do what? To make a defense. Now, if you, and I hope this doesn't happen to anybody, are accused of a crime, and you have to get yourself a defense attorney, one of the things that a good defense attorney does is before you go into court and you face prosecution and a prosecutor and cross-examination, is he prepares you with your defense. And he would probably spend several hours with you, questioning you from multiple different angles, with the idea that you know what you are saying, you say it properly, you are ready for an accusation from multiple angles, and the idea is that he's walking you through and getting you prepped, so that when you do step into a courtroom, you're not going to be too shocked by the proceeding. The idea here of making a defense, the defense is a reasoned thing. You have thought about this. You're not just going off the cuff. It is a prepared defense. You've given this serious consideration, and this is what you have decided you're going to say. It is a practiced defense. This is not just something you say, but this is actually something that you do. And it is an answer to those who demand an answer of you. And what are they demanding of you? Give an account of the hope that is in you. In other words, if somebody says to you, you're one of the persecuted ones, but you are a sincere practicer of goodness. You do not repay evil for evil. They're looking at you and they're going, you are being persecuted. Why do you have this hope that doesn't seem to be diminished in the face of the hostility? And you are supposed to have an answer. What kind of an answer? Yeah. My hope is in God the Son, who was sent into this world by God the Father, so that he could redeem and recreate a people for himself. And you just start going through the realities of the gospel. Because what the intimidators and the persecutors will try to do is put doubt into your mind. But if you know where you stand and in whom you stand and by whom you stand, and you've thought about this so that you can actually fairly clearly, and I mean, this doesn't have to be the world's greatest defense. We're not talking Perry Mason here. We're talking a good reasoned thing and a sincere thing, and that you not only know this, but you've been living this. Who are you supposed to be ready to give this to? And I find this kind of interesting. Does it say to go up to the one who's doing the persecuting and start sharing your testimony? That's not what I'm seeing here. To everyone who asks you, why have you got hope? You should have no hope. Why? Well, let's just roll back a little bit. Do not fear what they fear. What do they fear? A loss of liberty, a loss of position, a loss of inheritance, a loss of freedom. Now, just a second. For a Christian, even if we're under persecution, do we lose our identity? Well, what is our identity?
In Christ.
In Christ. Who can take that away from you? No one. Do we ever get separated from the love of God? Who can take that away from you? No one. Do we lose the promise of eternal life? No. Do we lose the promise of a resurrection body? Do we lose the promise of rewards for what we have done? Do we lose the promise of sharing in the glory of Christ? Do we lose the promise of being with Christ for eternity?
And now?
Always. I'll never leave you or forsake you. What is the world afraid of? Losing things. What can we not lose? What we have been given in Christ. So we are not intimidated by what they're intimidated by. We are not troubled by what they're troubled by. Why? Because all of the things that we believe and hope in are not hope and hope. They are hope in the promises of God himself. And hope in the promises of God himself, that's even more dependable than the sun rising in the morning and you getting a tax bill. You know, I'm really starting to wonder in the day and age in which we live, how long the people of God will be able to hold on to property. That includes church buildings, that includes personal property. If we were to lose that, would we feel greatly troubled that we have lost everything?
It would be easy.
No. I grant you that. Hey, I'm not looking forward to having everything taken away. But the only things they can take away are the temporary things. They can't take away anything where the true hope is.
If you're the one who kills the body.
Exactly. Yeah. So we need to be ready to defend the faith. Now, this is not a defense of self. This is really a defense of the faith. What has God said? What has God revealed? Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? What has Jesus promised his people? I'm tapping, I know. But it's not a defense of self, but what is it? What's it in hope of? Why are you giving this wonderful defense of your hope? With the desire to possibly influence those who are observing you in the face of this difficulty and whom the Lord is obviously at work in, if they are saying, what's going on here? That's not the way that somebody thinks without the intervening regenerative work of the Lord. So we need to be ready to defend the faith. To everyone who asks you, by the way, that's in present tense, which I find interesting. It just keeps going. Everyone who asks you this, keep it ready. Last point, we need to maintain a proper attitude. Verse 16, yet, okay, so we'll take the last little bit of 15 and attach it to 16, yet with gentleness and reverence. The word gentleness there is an interesting word. It's the same word for meekness, but I think we really misunderstand meekness. When Jesus says, blessed are the meek, that is not the same thing as saying blessed are the weak. Meek and weak are not actually synonyms. Meekness is a term that's applied to a really powerful and aggressive warhorse who has a bit in his mouth and reins around his neck, and though he has all kinds of strength and all kinds of power, all his master has to do is either move the rein to one side of the neck and he moves or whatever, There is no point where that power is lost. All the strength and all the power is there, but it's under perfect control. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? A tremendously powerful individual, not a weak individual, but an individual of tremendous power, but that power is under full control. When he wants to use the power, he can, and when the power needs to be gentle, it is. Gentle power. It's kind of an interesting picture that you've got there. That's the first one. With meekness, power under control. With reverence. What is reverence? You exercise reverence with regard to whom? God. It is the idea of honoring God. Reverence is honor. Reverence is respect. Reverence is in the sense of submitting to his truth, what he has said. So on one hand, you are not weak. Why are you not weak? Well, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, you are not weak. But you're not repaying evil for evil. And you're not doing the wrong thing, saying, you know, bad circumstances justify me doing the wrong thing. No, they don't. The power is under control. And I am still considering Christ my Lord as holy. Reverence is still in this picture. It does not fall out of this picture. And I will keep a good conscience. What is keeping a good conscience or maintaining a good conscience? What is the conscience? It's that lovely little built-in indicator that says right, wrong. That'd be right, left. Right, wrong. Justifiable, not justifiable. Appropriate, inappropriate. Human beings outside of Christ have consciences like a lot of people have smoke detectors. Stupid thing keeps going off, tear it off the ceiling or open it up, pull out the batteries or whatever you do, disable it somehow. Or reprogram it somehow. So outside of Christ, people still have consciences. They've just spent most of their lives reprogramming it. Justifying when they want to do something wrong. But should somebody do something wrong to them, beep, 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 like it's blowing off its circuit at that point in time. If you maintain a good conscience, what are you doing? You are actually applying the principles of controlled strength and reverence for God. You're doing the right thing and you're doing it in the right way. At that point in time, what does your conscience say to you? You can't control the outcomes, but you can control the response that you provide. Therefore, my conscience is clear. That you can maintain a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered. What is that? Ever been slandered? When somebody falsely accuses you. Now, as the old saying goes, you know, when they accuse you, you can often think, well, you don't know the half of it because you could double that accusation. You're still not coming close. But if you are slandered, slandered in the sense that you have done the wrong thing when you have tried to honor the Lord by doing the right thing, what will happen to those who have attacked you falsely? Those who revile your good behavior in Christ because you've tried to follow what this says. You have tried to treat Christ with reverence and with holiness, and you've been zealous for doing good, and you have not been intimidated by them, but you have feared God more than you feared men, and you've stood, you know, in the right place doing the right thing. So that those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Yeah. In other words, even the person that has slandered you, don't worry. They will get theirs. That even sounds mean, doesn't it? But I'm not trying to be mean at this point in time. I'm just making a statement of fact here. What's that? Yeah. You're actually in that blessed category here. Yeah. Oh, instead of cursing them, bless them. Yeah. That's Romans, yeah. The thing that the older I get that keeps coming into my mind is they may not even have realized how offended you were by what you did, and you've probably done far worse. And you're entrusting yourself to the grace of God. Maybe they've entrusted themselves to the grace of God as well. And it's not mine to repay anything. Which is an important way to think about this, I think, at times. And don't worry. Nobody gets away with anything. That actually makes me tremble a little bit, that nobody gets away with anything. That doesn't mean that I'm going to be punished, but the books will be open and the Lord might say, why did you do that? And why did you think you were justified to doing that? And why did you think you were justified to respond that way? And yeah, he's going to go, no.
Nope.
You had the Holy Spirit in you, and greater is he who is in you than he is in the world.
Yeah.
Anyway, do you see the five points here, this proper attitude? Again, this whole idea of, do we retaliate? We are the do-gooders. We're the extreme ones when it comes to doing good. We recognize that suffering is part of the deal, and we prep ourselves and get ourselves ready for it. We set Christ apart as holy, and we treat him with reverence. We have an answer when people say, why have you got hope, and why are you standing in there when everybody else thinks you should be collapsing and you're not? And in the final analysis, we maintain this proper attitude so that we have a clear conscience. Not a clear conscience that says, look how wonderful I am, but a clear conscience that says, look at what God has done in me, so that I am no longer under condemnation. Do you get the sense that Peter's giving you a good, aggressive massage as he's going through this? He's finding every knot at every sore spot that he's working it out. At the end of reading one of these, I go, oh, because I'm recognizing there's a lot of obedience that needs to be practiced here, and a lot of truth that needs to be treated as truth. What do you think? Questions? Comments?